Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Chukat. This week, a special request, please rate us. Please rate us either on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. Rating doesn't take very long and it does make a big difference. Thanks very much. This week, Chukat with Rabbi Mike Feuer. Rabbi Feuer is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mike Feuer.
You know, in my experience, death is always in the room. But in our Parsha, it seems it's on every page. Because here in Parshat Chukat, we have first the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, whose ashes purify from death. And then we have the Torah of the one who dies in the tent. Then we have Miriam's death. We have the people's wish for death when they're thirsty. We have Aaron's death and the deadly fiery serpents. It seems to be a theme. And I want to address the idea that death brings with it impurity, and to think together a little bit about how the Parah Adumah, how the red heifer, addresses the challenge of death itself. Let's start here in the 19th chapter on the 14th line when it says, Zot HaTorah Adam Ki Yamut Bo'ohel. Right? Literally, it is the teaching of humanity. Right? This is the Torah of man. The Torah of humanity is that we die. Meaning that the knowledge of mortality is definitive of the human experience. And the question is really, what does this knowledge do to us? First of all, it's obvious that it can cast a shadow over life. You know, if you open up the book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, and look in the third chapter, the 19th line, you'll see the following quote, "For there is one thing which happens for the children of men and one thing which happens for the beasts. They have one happening alike. The death of this one is the death of that one, and all have one spirit. And the superiority of man or beast is not, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all came from the dust, all return to the dust." Well, that's uplifting. Right? This sense of world weariness that comes from the fact that a dead human being rots the same way that a dead cow does in the field actually shows up in our parsha as well. You know, as Rashi points out, the 40-year decree of wandering in the wilderness, which had emerged with the sin of the spies, is now over. When it says in the first verse of the 20th chapter, "Ve'avov v'nei Yisrael kol ha'edah midbar tzin b'chodesh ha'rishon," it says, when the children of Israel came, all the entire congregation to midbar tzin, Rashi says, why the entire congregation? Says because the ones destined to die in the desert had already died, and these who were the ones who were assigned for life. So they know they're going to make it. And nevertheless, when, at the end of that very same verse, Miriam dies, and the well which had brought them water in her merit for 40 years dries up, what's the people's instinctive response? V'lu gavanu b'gvachenu lifnei Hashem, right? They say, if only we died with the death of our brothers before the Lord. They wish for death. Now, these are the ones who had survived, lehavdil, a death march of 40 years. Why are they now longing for death when life in the promised land lies just ahead? And I think it's because at this point, in their thirst, at the end of such a long struggle, life itself tastes bitter to them. To live is to struggle, and this momentary loss of their miraculous sustenance is really, in a sense, just a taste of things to come. They know that they're going to a land of milk and honey, but they're leaving behind them Miriam's well, which had watered them without any effort every day, and the manna that had come down morning and evening without the slightest bit of effort. It's true they're headed to a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but they're going to have to milk the goats themselves and to tend the palm trees in order to get them to grow. You know, people don't often think about it, but this is the dark side of the Mishnah that says, right? Lo alecha hamelacha ligmol, v'lo ata ben chorin livatel mimena, right? It's not for you to finish the work, but you are neither free to desist from it. Right? The dark side of that is that life is unending work. And for the people in this moment, death appeared to be an escape from the bitterness of life. Because when death appears to be an escape for life, then the struggles of life itself become unbearable. Why struggle when you could just check out? That's one of the challenges that death brings to life. But the truth is, there's another and more positive face to death in our parsha. Because the continuation of the verse in which we learn that the whole generation of the wilderness has passed away, teaches us that Miriam dies in that moment, as I mentioned. And Rashi there asks a very simple but profound question. He says, Miriam died there. He says, why is the passage relating to Miriam's death juxtaposed with the passage of the Red Heifer? It's called Smichut Parshiot. It's a general principle that Rashi, amongst other commentators, and the Gemara itself will often ask, hey, why are these two things put together? What is their juxtaposition meant to teach us? So he answers, to teach that just as sacrifices bring atonement, so the death of the righteous secure atonement. Now here, the Midrash that Rashi is quoting is calling the red heifer a sacrifice, which is a deep question unto itself that we won't go into now, but you know, for your own learning, you might want to ask the question, is that really so true? But nevertheless, we'll go with it. So sacrifices bring atonement, so too the death of the righteous bring atonement. Now, why would that be? Why would death, not just death of myself, I can understand perhaps my own sins or my own failings, or sometimes life is so broken that you just gotta chuck it and start again, I don't know. But why would the death of the righteous bring atonement to others? Well, you know, the Gemara in Moed Katan says, Kol ha-bocheh u-mitabel al-adam kasher, mochlim lo al-ko avonotav. Anybody who weeps and mourns for the death of an adam kasher, of a upright person, a kosher person, right? Well, all of their sins will be forgiven. It's a strange thing, but let me tell you a little story. When Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the great halachic and master of thought, leader and one of the founders of the Yeshiva Har Etzion, passed away a few years ago, I had the merit to go to his funeral and to hear the hespedim, the eulogies delivered by his children. Now, you should know, I didn't know Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Not only did I not know him, but I hadn't actually, in all honesty, read or more or less anything he'd ever written. And yet somehow, listening to his children describe his life, I began to weep. I don't mean tear up. I meant I actually began to weep. I don't know from where, uncontrollably. The people around me probably thought I was either insane or some close member of the family that hadn't made it to the inner circle. But nevertheless, it really caused me to wonder afterwards what had upwelled within me. Why do we cry for the loss of the righteous? And of course, why would this bring us atonement for our sins? Is it simply the loss of the righteous that makes us sad? I don't think so. I think at that moment I was crying for the 1,000 daily deaths of myself that his righteousness proved I could be. As I heard these amazing stories about this amazing man, I began to look at myself and say, oy vey, that's another day gone, and another day gone when I haven't lived up to who I could be. And so the knowledge of death, right, this essential aspect of the human experience, Toat Adam, like we saw in the beginning of the parasha, and the experience of the death of the righteous who have achieved so much of what humanity can do in the world, can actually bring great light and motivation to life, as opposed to the ennui and the world weariness that we mentioned before. Right? Like the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says, second chapter, 10th Mishnah, depending on what edition you're looking at, Rabbi Eliezer teaches, repent one day before your death. And his students in the Gemara and Shabbat ask him, wait a minute, how will you know on what day you will die? Thus proving that students through the generations have not changed. And he says, that's exactly the point. Let a person repent today, lest they die tomorrow. And in that day, you'll live all your days in repentance. The fact of mortality doesn't have to cast a shadow on life. It can bring to it great motivation. So finally, there is actually a third model of death which appears in our parasha, and that's the death of Aaron, right? Which is really a sign of the great gift which death can bring. You know, as Rashi says, when Moshe saw the honorable way in which Aaron left the world, that he laid down, he folded his hands, he was all composed, and then he died, as we'll see later in the Sefer Bamidbar, with a kiss. It says, at that moment, Moshe yearned for such a death. And of course, it wasn't just a clean death that Moshe wanted. It was the knowledge that his life would live on. As Rashi actually says on the previous verse, take Aaron. So what does it mean, take Aaron? It says, take Aaron with words of solace, with nichumim, right? Give him comfort. Say to him, you're fortunate that you can see your crown given over to your children, right? This was Aaron's great comfort, to know that the work which he had done in life would continue beyond him. And I think that this actually brings us back to the question of how does the Par Aduma, the red heifer, address death? Because I believe that the thing which transforms death from a shadow, a bitter pill, and a world weariness into light and life itself, the knowledge of death, is definitive. You can't get away from it. Mortality is always on the table. But in order to transform it from darkness to light, we need to truly live our life for something larger. The way in which we live is what transforms death. Now, that something larger can be for our children, as apparently Aaron did. Because why else would Moshe have specifically chosen to comfort him in that way, saying that you'll see your children invested with your glory at the end of your life? And that something larger can be for all of humanity. You know, when we would sing the Mishnah, right? Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor. It's not for you to finish the work at camp. We added a line that at the time when I was growing up in Camp Ramah, I didn't realize wasn't in the Mishnah, but which I now understand takes that bitterness out of unending work. What's that line? Shibaneh beit hamikdash b'mehera b'amenu. That the holy temple should be rebuilt speedily in our days. Now, whatever you personally think about the building of the holy temple, the reason we were there thinking about it at Camp Ramah in Canada was not from some great desire to see animal sacrifice reinstated. But I think it's because that the temple represents a universal redemption for humanity. It's a building. It's something toward which we can strive. It's a larger aspiration and realization of our humanity, which all of humanity will participate in. As we say, Beiti Beit Tfila Yikare, the Kol Amim, my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. So we can live for our children beyond us. We can live for all of humanity, and we can live for the larger relationship with God that is actually expressed through Torah. Because, you know, that line that we started with, Zot HaTorah Adam Ki Yamut Be'ohel, right? This is the Torah of man when he dies in the tent. What I said is also, this is the essence of man, the knowledge of mortality, can be read in another way. As the Gemara in Brachot says, Reish Lakish says, from where do we learn that Torah is only retained, it's mitkayim, it has lasting effect in the world by one who kills himself over it, who breaks himself, who sacrifices himself for the endeavor of Torah, as it's stated. Zot HaTorah Adam Ki Yamut Bohel. Right? That when someone is willing to take the energy of their, when someone's willing to take the energy of their life and pour it out in pursuit of the larger relationship with God, which the Torah represents, well, that transforms death itself into a source of eternal life for the Torah. And all these three things, I think, point us toward how the para, how the red heifer, addresses the impurity with which death can pollute life. Because that, on the halachic, legal level, is exactly what the para is meant to do. When a person comes into contact with death, when they see the husk of a life that was, they're suddenly polluted and they're no longer allowed into the sacred precincts, into the temple. You know, death could appear to be the ultimate breakdown in relationship. And therefore, its effects would exclude us from the sacred aspects of life. Whether those sacred aspects are the inner places of the temple, as the laws of the Torah are actually speaking about, or whether they're the holy places of joy, light, and motivation, which we lose if death robs life itself of its meaning. And this impurity, this breakdown, can only be complete if we fall into the trap of believing that the meaning of our lives is bounded by our personal horizon, whether it's our understanding and experience or simply our own personal life. Remember, the para is the quintessential chok. Right, the chok is the type of law that we not only don't understand, but we cannot understand. And as such, it teaches us that in order to banish the impurity which death may bring, and to access instead the blessing that it can shine into life, we have to live in relation to a world which lies beyond us. Be that beyond us through our loved ones, through our people, through humanity and the planet, and ultimately through God, or be that beyond us in accepting the fact that not knowing is a great source of life. So may we merit to banish that shadow of death and to see the day when God wipes the tears from all the faces of the mourners. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Fuhrer. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.